Amen. If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2. So on Friday, I walked into the office and I told our secretary, Stephanie Houston, that I was facing a conundrum. And the conundrum was I had finished the sermon for Sunday morning, but it was way too long. And we had senior citizens recognitions and the 29ers video, baptism and the Lord's Supper and a fellowship waiting for us in the gym. And there was no way I could preach the sermon that I had written in less than 45 minutes to an hour. So she looked up to me and said, "That's not a problem at all. It sounds like a two-parter." So if you made it to the restaurant on time today, you have Stephanie to thank for that. She accepts checks and credit cards and online payments. This is really a three-part message. We started really the first part of this two Sunday mornings ago. As we've studied, it all started with Nebuchadnezzar's nightmare. More than a case of indigestion, God was trying to get through to the king. He consults his spiritual advisors. They've got nothing. And he is so furious that he commands that all of them get put to death. The problem, of course, is that Daniel and his three friends are junior members of those spiritual advisors, and that death decree meant that they would die. Arioch, the captain of the king's host and the executioner, finds Daniel and he says, the king's being way too hasty about this thing. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray. Now think with me for just a moment. Daniel in his young life had already survived invasion, captivity, imprisonment, castration, 3 years of brainwashing in Babylon U, and now the bottom is falling out of his life again. How does Daniel respond when the bottom falls out of his life, and how should you and I respond? Well, first of all, he responded in fervent prayer. Amen. And we notice that Daniel prayed first. He was a politician, but he did not seek a political solution, at least not first. He was a highly educated man, but he did not first seek an educational solution. Daniel was a man of means, but he did not first seek a financial solution. Daniel was a man of prayer, so he sought a spiritual solution. He prayed first. Not only did Daniel pray first, he prayed in faith. He went to the king and said, "You give me a little bit of time to pray about this and talk to my God, and I'll give you the answer to your problem." Daniel believed that if he prayed, God would answer. How about you? We notice that Daniel and his friends prayed in fellowship. Daniel went home and he got his companions and they all prayed together. And there is something powerful that happens when God's people pray together. Then, of course, we notice that Daniel prayed fervently. We don't know much about his prayer. Really, he had two requests. "God, the king's about to kill us and we'd rather not die, so give us mercy and show us the dream." And they prayed about that for several hours and God came through and he gave them the answer. I remind you tonight that God answers prayer even in the crisis moments. Let me say, God answers prayer especially in the crisis moments. The Christian response to crisis is fervent prayer. Not only did Daniel respond in fervent prayer, but we notice that he responded in faithful praise. And I want to read this little section again. Look at Daniel 2 and verse 19. "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons, and removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto me the king's matter." Now, this section is not only in the middle of the chapter, it's actually the central idea of the chapter. We can live with confidence when the bottom is falling out because we know God is in control. That's basically what Daniel praises God for in that expression of praise. I remind you tonight that God is not only in control, he is in control of who is in control. That would be something good for you to remember over the next few months. That was the point, by the way, that God was trying to get through to Nebuchadnezzar through the vision. Now remember, just because God answered Daniel's prayer doesn't mean that the situation gets immediately better for him. If anything, it gets worse. Because he's going to have to go before the king and give the king the interpretation of the dream, and it is not good news, it's bad news. Nebuchadnezzar isn't used to getting bad news, and he is not above shooting the messenger. And I think that's exactly what Daniel thought would happen. Yet in the middle of all of that, Daniel stops to praise the Lord. And we reminded ourselves, how do you praise the Lord when the bottom is falling out of your life? Well, you look for a blessing in the present. God, I asked you about something specific and you came through. You know what's in the darkness. It's all light to you, and I praise you for what you've done for me right now. And you know, sometimes when crisis comes into our life, we so focus on the one thing that's going bad that we forget the thousands of good things that God has put into our lives. If we would just expand our focus a little bit and look through eyes of faith, we'd find that we have plenty to praise the Lord about even in the crisis moment. Daniel not only praised the Lord for a blessing in the present, he praised the Lord for a blessing in the past. He said, "You are the God of my fathers." In other words, Abraham and Isaac and the rest of the patriarchs, they trusted you in the crisis moments of their lives. You came through for them. You will come through for me. And sometimes if you're missing a spirit of praise, all you need to do is open up the pages of God's word, see what God did for some people in the past, and you'll have confidence he can do it for you in the here and now. So he looked for a blessing in the present, he looked for a blessing in the past, and then he looked for a blessing in the future. He said, "God, you change seasons. You set up kings and you take down kings." In other words, I've got a king problem, but I know someone who's bigger than the king. And my future may be uncertain to me, but I'm confident you are in control. In other words, Daniel was saying, I don't know what tomorrow holds, but I know who holds tomorrow. Amen. So I'm going to praise him anyway. So here's the point. No matter what is happening in your life or what is happening in the culture around us, we should never allow our crisis to steal our praise. Never. How do Christians respond when the bottom falls out? We fervently pray and we are faithful in our praise. That brings us to this morning's study. Not only did Daniel respond in fervent prayer and faithful praise, but he responded in fearless proclamation. He walked into the palace and boldly told the king every word of what God had revealed. We said this morning that if we're going to proclaim God's word in a hostile culture, first we need the courage to give the glory back to God. Remember the king asked him, he said, "Daniel, can you tell me what my dream is and what it means?" And Daniel says, "King, this is not possible. It's not possible for your astrologers, and it's not possible for your advisors. It's not possible for your magicians. I also want you to know, King, that it is not humanly possible for me to do this. I didn't learn this school in Babylon U. But there is a God in heaven," Daniel said. At that moment where he could have taken some credit for himself, he gave it all back to God, didn't he? And in all of the achievements and accolades of life, we should allow our success to be a signpost that points people to God. So we need the courage to give God the glory. Then we need the courage to tell the truth. And Daniel does tell the king exactly what his vision was and what it means. And I won't take the time to explain it all tonight, but just a quick refresher in case you weren't here. The king saw a vision of a statue, and that statue was made of 5 different types of metal. Each of the metal, Daniel said, represents a coming world empire, starting with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. Then you have chest and arms of silver. They represent the Medo-Persian empire. Then you have belly and thighs of brass. That represents the Greek empire. Then you have legs of iron. That speaks of the iron legions of Rome who ruled the world for many years. Then as you go down the statue, you move from the legs to the feet. And you have feet that are iron mixed with clay. And we explained all of that this morning. The iron speaks of the force of a dictator. The clay speaks of the will of the people. And in what form of government do you have the marriage of the force of a dictator and the will of the people? Democracy. So this was a prophecy that following these world tyrants would come years and years of democracy and what we would know as Western civilization. As we told you this morning, the feet have 10 toes, representing 10 nations that will rule the world, when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, all right? So that was his vision. Then Daniel foretold of a stone that would crash down from heaven. It would roll into the feet of the statue, causing it to collapse. The stone would grind the statue to dust, and the wind would carry it away. There'd be no trace left. Then the stone would grow into a mountain that covered the entire earth. So let's look at the interpretation of the stone. That's where we left off this morning. Look at verse 43 of Daniel chapter 2. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as the iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. So Daniel interprets the dream. The stone coming from heaven is a coming kingdom that will end all earthly kingdoms and reign forever and ever. And we recognize that several places in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus is called the rock or the stone. So who is this stone that will come from heaven, destroy the kingdoms of this world, and set up his own eternal kingdom, church? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me give you just a few characteristics of his coming kingdom right here from our text. We learn in the first place that the coming kingdom of Christ will come suddenly. He says it comes in the times of the kings. In other words, the time of the Gentiles will come to an abrupt end when the king comes from heaven. Those 10 kings, and we believe the Antichrist, will be in control when the king comes. Now, that's important for you to get, because it messes with some people's theology. Some people believe that we as the church are supposed to usher in the kingdom of God. Before he left, Jesus told us to fix things, and that he was ascending, and he wouldn't come back until we got it fixed. Now, folks, that isn't the picture that we see in Daniel chapter 1. We don't see things getting better. We don't see things getting fixed. We see, in fact, just the opposite, as we explained this morning. That's also not the picture you see in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul says evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. It isn't the picture you see in Revelation 6 through 19, where you see God pouring out his judgment on an unbelieving world during the tribulation. And then when Jesus returns in Revelation 19, you do understand there won't be a welcoming committee for him. There will be a bloody battle, and one that he will win. Now, how many of you have ever heard the term Christian nationalism? Would you raise your hand? We hear a lot about that today. Now, that is a really loaded term that has two contemporary interpretations, and I want to take the time to explain both. Some people use the term Christian nationalism to describe Christians who simply apply their beliefs in the public sector. And the idea goes like this: you're a Christian, I'm not a Christian, so you don't have any right to impose your beliefs on me. Now, folks, you do understand, don't you, that all laws are the imposition of someone's morality and belief. All laws come from somebody's morality and belief. And by the way, if you don't believe that, go to California. They recently passed a law that said they can jail parents who refuse to give their children gender-affirming care. Even though gender reassignment goes against biology and against several recent psychological studies, even though many developed nations in the world are banning gender reassignment surgery for minors, California says you can still be jailed if you tell your 10, 11, or 12-year-old boy he is in fact a boy and you won't let him say otherwise. Now, here's the point. The point is that that law comes from a belief system. And they are imposing that belief system. They have a worldview. Everyone has a worldview. And everyone's private worldview eventually makes it into the public, into our daily lives. Christians should bring their worldview into the public sector. Amen. When God gives us influence, we should use that influence to create laws that will align with God's design for creation and will cause humanity to flourish. And we do this for the good of our neighbors that live around us. Amen. By the way, many of the policies that have blessed our country in the last over 200 years came from the Christian worldview. That's where they had their origin. So don't let anyone tell you that just because you vote in a certain way, you're a Christian nationalist. Does that mean if they vote the other way that they're a pagan nationalist? They have their worldview. We have our worldview. We expect that they will bring their worldview into the public sector, and they're going to do it whether we like it or not. And they should expect that we would bring our worldview into the public sector too. So bringing a Christian worldview into public is not Christian nationalism. But some people use Christian nationalism in a different way. They don't believe that we should influence the culture through persuasion, or through preaching the gospel, or through loving our neighbors, or even through fair elections. They believe that the church should take power. That Christian politicians should impose a national religion where people are coerced by the sword to become Christians. Now, unfortunately, you can see that in church history. In a period some call the Middle Ages, others call the Dark Ages. You read about quote-unquote Christian states holding inquisitions, crusades. Now, some folks might not like this, but you even see this in post-Reformation Europe. Many of our Baptist forefathers were put to death by the Luthers and Zwinglis of this world because they insisted on freedom of conscience. That true Christianity was not a matter of just dunking a baby in a pool of water before he's old enough to decide what he believes. True Christianity is a religion of the heart and requires a personal conversion. Now, many of the errors of state Christianity and Christian nationalism spring from an unbiblical view of the end times. They believed that it was their job to usher in the kingdom, and that until they ushered in the kingdom, Christ would not return. And when they sent out missionaries and preaching did not result in mass conversions, they resorted to the sword and to the binding of men's consciousness. I'd remind you tonight that Christianity does not grow by coercion. Christianity grows by conversion. Jesus did not send armies with swords to the nations. He sent preachers with the gospel to the nations. So we want to see as many saved before he returns as we possibly can, but we are not ushering in his kingdom. He is bringing it with him, and he won't need any of our help to set it up. You understand that, right? The kingdom of God is going to come suddenly. We notice this, it will also come overwhelmingly. We read here that the rock will break the kingdoms of this world. They'll be ground to dust. No place will be found for them. In other words, folks, when Jesus comes, he's not coming to take sides between the Democrats and the Republicans, any nation or any political party. To take sides, he is coming to take over. And I tell you, there will be no hammers and sickles or swastikas on the world's flags. Neither will there be a rising sun, and neither will there be the stars and stripes. There will only be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There will be one kingdom, and there will be one king. It'll be overwhelming. I notice this, it comes universally. Daniel interpreted the dream, and he said to Nebuchadnezzar that this rock is going to cover the whole earth. There will not be a place on planet Earth when Jesus comes to set up his millennial kingdom where he will not be king. It's wonderful. And then, of course, it comes eternally. Daniel says this kingdom will last forever. Now, juxtapose that with what Daniel had said about the kingdoms of this world and the empires that would follow Babylon. The kingdoms of this world would fade and fail and fragment. But Daniel says there is coming a kingdom that will never be destroyed, a kingdom that'll stand forever. in human history, we see dictators giving way to dictators. Nebuchadnezzar to Cyrus, and Cyrus to Alexander, Alexander to the Caesars. Obama gave way to Trump, and Trump to Biden, and Biden will give way to someone else. But the Lord Jesus will never vacate his throne. Amen. He'll never get too old to rule. He'll never be impeached, outvoted, or overthrown. Amen. Now, Daniel doesn't comment on this here, but let me remind you that the kingdom of God will come wonderfully. It's going to be wonderful, folks. Yes, he'll come with a rod of iron, but the Bible says he will also come as Prince of Peace. The Bible tells us in his city, there'll be streets without traffic. And all God's weary I-35 drivers said, amen. In his city, there'll be art and culture that isn't tainted by human smut or sin. In his city, there'll be food without calories or disease. And all God's Baptists said, and I do tell you, in his city there will be walls, but the gates will always be open, because our King will bring perfect peace and safety to his people. The prophets tell us that swords will be beat into plowshares, that in his kingdom the blind will see and the lame will leap and the lion will lay down with the lamb. God will dwell with his people and we will dwell with him. This is the kingdom we have always dreamed of, and the Lord Jesus is the King we have always wanted. So don't lose hope, friend. As we endure the disappointments of life and the reversals of history, we should never totally despair. Too many Christians are despairing today. We should never totally despair, because we never totally depended on this world for our stability in the first place. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope is coming to this world. So look to him for your strength and look to him for your stability. Now you do understand, don't you, that it required a lot of courage for Daniel to walk into the palace and give that message to Nebuchadnezzar himself. But he was a faithful witness, wasn't he? He didn't hold back. He didn't trim the truth. He told it without fear or favor. He didn't worry about the consequences. He told the truth and left the consequences to God. Now, I would tell you today that we don't have a supernatural dream to declare to the world, but we do have an inspired message, don't we? Amen. And that message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yep. So as we see these things coming to pass and we sense the clay starting to give way, may we be just as faithful as Daniel was to tell our culture the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Amen. When the bottom falls out, whether it's in your life or in the culture, respond in fearless proclamation. And the kind of proclamation we read about in this chapter is exactly what we need in our time today. So Daniel had the courage to give God the glory. He had the courage to tell the truth. I notice in the last place tonight, he had the courage to influence others. Look at verse 46 and let's see the king's response. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshiped Daniel. He doesn't quite got it yet, does he? And commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. What an ending, and not at all the ending we expected when the chapter began. I remind you that at the beginning of the day, Daniel was on his way to the gallows. At the end of the day, Daniel's moving into the palace. And he's bringing his buddies with him. At the beginning of the day, Nebuchadnezzar sought advice from demonic cults. At the end of the day, Nebuchadnezzar is seeking the true and living God. At the beginning of the day, Daniel was just a junior member of the king's advisors. But by the time the day is over, Daniel's running the whole thing. At the beginning of the day, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's the king of the world. At the end of the day, he falls down on his face and says, your God is the God of gods and he's the Lord of kings. I tell you again, there's a God in heaven. He changes seasons, he sets up kings, and he can put all the upside down things in our world right side up, and one day he will. Amen. Now, the last few verses tell the story of Daniel and his friends settling into positions of influence in Babylon. I want you to think about that for just a moment. They understood their job was not to isolate from Babylon. Their job was not to integrate with Babylon. Their job was to influence Babylon and to be a faithful witness to the God of heaven to people on earth. And I remind you tonight, that's your job, believer, too. That's your job in the workplace. That's your job in your neighborhood. That's your job on social media. Not that because the world is so bad, we would simply sit it out. And like Jonah of old, we would sit outside of our cities praying for God to send the fire from heaven. God has not called us to isolate from the world. On the other hand, God has not called us to integrate with the world. That's what a lot of the captives did during the captivity. They went to Babylon, they went to Persia, they became Babylonians, they became Persians. And when it came time to go back to Judah, they weren't even interested in going. Ladies and gentlemen, we will do the least good for the world when we are most like the world. Daniel was set apart in many ways, and as we study the book, we'll see this to happen. So our job is not to isolate from the culture. We're going to sit on the outside in our Christian communities and pray for God to send the fire down. It's not to integrate with the culture and to become like them, to become Babylonians and Persians. Our job is to take the gospel of Jesus Christ, to stand up with courage and have an influence on the lost world that's all around us. And I tell you, you can do that in the halls of government. You can do it in the halls of your public school. You can do it in your neighborhood. You can do it at your places of work. Yes, we live in a Babylonian culture, but a Daniel can make a difference. Amen. And may tonight we be encouraged by the example of Daniel to go into the public sector, to share the gospel with a lost and dying world, and to use the influence that God has given us for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful chapter of the Bible. I have so enjoyed studying it and preaching it over the last three sermons. I want to thank you for Daniel's example as a man who was in a tough place and the bottom really was falling out of his life. And you allowed him to go through some difficult things so he could teach us what we're supposed to do when the bottom falls out of our lives. Lord, tonight as we think about fearlessly proclaiming Christ in our culture, we want to give you the glory and we want to tell the truth. But we don't just want to sit it out and leave the culture to those who don't know you. Or we want to take our positions of influence and bring our Christian beliefs to the public sector. And God, give us wisdom and strength and courage as we do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.